Well, I don't know how you feel as we come to the end of August and really the end of the summer. I'm not sure there are many people who don't feel a certain degree of sadness at this time of year. I guess probably me included, as you come to the end of, well, all that was being looked forward to during the summer changes in the air, isn't it? The warm and heady days of summer. There were a couple of those somewhere in the midst of it, seem to have come to an end. And at least they're drawing to a close. And the holidays are largely over. And the excitement of change and camps of beach missions and sunny days, such as there were, are set to be replaced by the kids going back to school, by the students going to university, by work starting off again, by people's programs settling back into the usual routines. The days are getting shorter, longer nights, and actually kind of wintry monotony that will gradually grip our society in the coming weeks and months. So always at this time of year, I'm reminded of that fearful cry from Jeremiah, completely out of context, but where in Jeremiah 8 it says, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. I always think of that at the last week of August. And though, of course, in reality, it isn't nearly so bad, yet there is something inside all of us that always feels, well, feels a degree of disappointment. Or is it just me? Disappointed that the summer is over, but actually disappointed that the good times, whatever time of year they occur, that they just don't seem to last. Whenever you have something great happening, it always seems to have to come to an end, doesn't it? Why can't it always be lovely? Why can't it always be warm? Why is it never warm on the bank holiday in August? And we always end up doing something funny with this beach barbecue that we've rarely managed. Why can't I always feel healthy? How come? Why can't it always be like this? Or perhaps, why can't it always be like that? Well, if that's how you feel this morning, or frankly, any morning, let me tell you, assure you, you're in really good company. Because the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Rome, absolutely understands this longing for wonder and glory and hope and perfection. He absolutely understands it. And here in Romans chapter 8, he's going to explain to you and me why it's really important that we feel like that right now. And it is important. And he'll help us understand what's going on. And you see, the first thing to see that in this disappointment, this suffering, it's normal in a world that is broken. It is good for us to see that the world in which we live is not as it should be. That's a really healthy sign. And the thing to do, says Paul, is to put it all on the weighing scales or on the comparison website. There are no meerkats in sight here, but let's just compare the experience for a moment. Not compare the market, but compare the experience. Listen, says Paul, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. See, what Paul is doing is putting up this effectively this weighing scales, or putting it on a comparison site, and he's saying, just put the two together. Your present experience, the suffering, the hassle, the pain of living in a broken world on the one side. Specifically, in fact, in this context, he's talking about the suffering of being a Christian, but it has a wider application in a broken world that hates God and hates his people. He's talking about suffering, but we're going to see the principle works everywhere. Not just about disappointed summers, though it includes that. The suffering in the world and the glory and the hope of the gospel. When you put on the one side that suffering and you put on the other side the glory and hope of heaven and the kingdom of God and of being with him forever and of a perfect place. So the first thing he says in Revelation is no more tears. And then he wipes away our tears. And then he bans crying forever. When you put those two together, actually, listen, says Paul, when you put those two side by side, there's no comparison. They don't belong together. They don't belong on the same chart together, on the same website together. Because actually, those scales should be much more skewed than that. the suffering would be just, they're not in the same league. If glory is in the Premier League, suffering is going to be somewhere in the local schools league, even if it manages to make it there. Remember, you see, that when someone becomes a Christian, their citizenship is in heaven. Remember what it says in Philippians chapter 3? Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians that we are Christ's ambassadors. The Lord Jesus himself says in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that our treasure is in heaven. This is our true home. Take the suffering and the brokenness and the disappointment that we constantly experience in this world and put it on the scales against glory. What do you get? Well, actually, the scale should be like that. That's what you get. Because glory is so much bigger, so much greater, so much more wonderful that it will put everything else that is in our experience into the shadows. Remember Ruth Edwards, who was known and loved by many of us and related to one or two here. Dear old Ruth, she always had so much to say. Remember her saying that she thought it the last thing that would go would be her voice. Actually, it was the first thing to go because she had throat cancer. But I remember seeing her a day or two before she died. I remember her whispering in the husky illness, saying to me, "I want to go home." She was really looking forward to it. In the midst of everything she was suffering, she said, "I want to go home." Can you see? Is that your understanding? Can you live life as you go from August to September? And then October and November and then, Christmas. Can you live life with that perspective that actually this is just, put it in perspective. There is where we belong. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." Your present experience on the scales against hope of glory, it doesn't work. And if that doesn't really feel like Paul's got it right, actually, in this passage, he gives us a couple of examples that we can relate to prove it to us. You see, we aren't the only ones with longing. Look first of all, he says, at creation. Move on to verse 19. Look first of all at creation. Verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." Eager expectation is when you're looking forward to something so much that you can't keep still. You have that experience? Where you know it's coming, and you kind of pace around the house, and you rub your hands, and you're looking forward to it. And earlier on this summer, as we were headed to the coast, my kids I knew where we were geographically. Just around the corner was the sea, and the kids were craning their necks, kind of in the car. It's quite difficult to do in a car because the windows only go to there, and you're craning their necks to see who could be the first to see the sea. Do you have that cry in your house? "I can see the sea." Is it just ours that does that? No? Okay, well, we do that anyway. They're craning their necks. "I can see the sea." You know, that kind of thing. Craning your necks. That's what Paul's describing here with eager expectation. It's that excitement sense of, is it there? Is it coming? Are we there? Paul says that creation is doing that. Effectively craning its neck. Is it there? What was it craning its neck for? It's craning its neck, he says, verse 19, "for the sons of God to be revealed," literally uncovered. Now, we're not going to take the time to do this, but when we to look back at the previous part of the passage, verses 14 to 17, he's describing there how Christians, people who love and trust the Lord Jesus, they fall into this category of being the sons of God. What he means there is in the sense of being given their culture, of being the primary inheritors of all the good things that God is giving. In their culture, it's the son that got the first major part of the inheritance, yes? So that's the sense in which all Christians, male or female, are sons of God. primary inheritors. And he says, the point is that he's making that the Christians are truly members of God's family, and one day, someday, we'll see and enjoy all that being truly members of God's family implies. And it will be seen that they're truly members of God's family, inheritors of all the glory and wonder of heaven. Back in Isaiah 55, Isaiah talks about people responding to God's word. And he says this. He says, "You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills, they'll burst into song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Well, when I became a Christian, I don't remember going outside and seeing all the trees of the field doing this. I don't. But there is a sense, you see, in which the created order is waiting for that. To see one day the perfection that God has designed all coming together just right. And everyone seeing it. Says Paul, the whole creation is craning its neck, groaning, waiting for Christians to be glorified. Why? Well, because verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Listen, says Paul, right back at the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, a perfect, glorious, wonderful place where the animals talked to one another, there was no death, mourning, crying or pain. At that point, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and rebelled against him, and God punished them, as the curse fell on humanity, so the curse fell on creation as well. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." From that moment, earthquakes started happening. Death occurred, disease occurred, tsunamis came about, things started to die, illness and so on, weeds, all that stuff that makes us afraid of what we might call nature. It's all because of the curse. And it's as if the nature itself is kind of groaning, going through the pains of childbirth as it looks forward to what comes after that sense of relief and that sense of hope and that sense of glory. Creation itself is looking forward to that time when the suffering will be put in perspective and glory will be seen by all that there is. Of course, if God hadn't put creation under a curse at that moment, you might say things would be so much better. Human beings would still die, sure, but there would be, there wouldn't be any earthquakes, there wouldn't be any tsunamis, there wouldn't be any illness, there wouldn't be any disease. Do you know, that would have been a terrible, terrible thing. If God hadn't put creation under a curse, actually it would have been really terrible. Imperfect, rebel people continually living in a perfect world. And destroying it, but without the consequences. No need to stop their rebellion and nothing to look forward to. But in his mercy, he did put creation under a curse so that everything was in decay. And that was a mercy of God to do that. It reminds us constantly of our own sense of longing, that yearning for glory which is coming. In fact, verse 22 uses that great word to describe what's going on. Look, he says, the whole creation has been groaning. Now, you can relate to that, can't you? Don't you have that experience where you just kind of head in your hands and you go, "Oh, not again. Oh, I wish it couldn't be like this. I wish it was like that." Don't you have that sense? Creation's doing that too. I got out a hoe yesterday in a quiet moment in our back garden in between the rain. And I was just I didn't mean to start hoeing. It just happens, you know. And I was digging up at these weeds and actually thinking, with this in mind, one day this isn't going to happen. And that's right, one day it isn't. But in the meantime, everything that's wrong in our world is shouting to you and me, it's wrong. We're being reminded constantly, it's wrong. It's not always going to be like this. And it's like creation is groaning. In fact, isn't that what I was talking about at the beginning? That sense of groaning in your heart. And actually, it's the second example that Paul points out in verse 23. Look, he says, or listen to ourselves, the groaning we're doing too. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see, we groan in the brokenness of the world. We groan with a longing for things always to be perfect, for the end of the struggle, with the sin in our hearts. We groan for the beauty and the glory of creation to be uninterrupted. We groan for relationships never to be spoiled. We groan when we long for fellowship with other Christians to be never interrupted or to come to an end. The young people, as they came back from Contagious Camp, it's interesting, every year I see this, as young people finish camp or people finish beach mission or whatever, there's a kind of exhaustion, but there's also a groaning, oh, it'd be so good to see those friends and to be in such fellowship all the time. We groan. What's going on is a longing for that day, someday, being with God forever in heaven and the new creation, when glory will be our everyday experience. Can I say, if you're a Christian, you're longing for it because as the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, you've already had a taste of what's to come. What Paul calls here the first fruits. Have you ever tried to grow strawberries? Ever had a go at, we tried strawberries, we tried it a few. We haven't tried it this year because it doesn't always work very well. But if you've ever tried to grow strawberries, you know what happens. You get one of those funny plants, or you may not do it like this, but this is one way to do it. You get one of those plant pot things with the holes in the side. And then you buy the strawberry plants, and you fill the thing with earth, and then you prick them in, and then you water them, and then you put, if you're cheating, you put Miracle-Gro on them just to make sure. And then you do it again a few days later just to make doubly sure. And you keep watering it, and you wait. And the plants get bigger with great frustration, if you're anything like me, and not quick enough. And eventually flowers come. And then eventually the flowers go, and you see these tiny, tiny little green strawberries. And there's an excitement building. And then one day, if the weather is kind, unlike this year, and the sunshine comes out, one day one or two of those go red. And if you're anything like me, you're not brilliantly patient with such things, and you pull them. And you sit down. It's like someone trying to carve an egg, isn't it? You sit down, and you put this, and you cut this thing up so you can make it last as long as possible. And you taste it, and because they're homegrown, and you've gone the wrong variety, and the sun's not very good, you pretend it's very sweet, but still. The truth is, it's lovely. Why? You know why? It's lovely because that's the first fruit. You've tasted it and you know that there's more to come. If the bush has worked properly, if all the plants, and you know that sooner or later you're going to get a bowl full of these things. Or at least that's what you hope. And you can have cream and all the rest of it with them. But right now you've had a taste of the first fruits and it tastes so good because you've grown it yourself and you're looking forward to more. Listen, says Paul. As a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God at work within you, reminding you, helping you, guiding you, encouraging you. That deep down peace of knowing God. And it's like having a first taste, a first fruit of fellowship with God that you'll have one day. And what it makes you do, what he makes you do, is he makes you long for more. If this is what it's like to know God a bit, won't it be wonderful to know God completely? Well, listen, that first fruits. You don't have it yet, But it's a hope that will one day, someday, come. But right now, verse 25, you have to wait for it, he says. Hope that is already seen is no hope at all. Let me tell you that one of the most damaging things that a Christian can get is that when they know and experience is the idea that they can know and experience all of God now, and that's all that there is. And it's obviously one of those things that had started to pick up in the Roman church, which is why Paul has addressed it. And it isn't true. Verse 23, literally, you crane your neck, just like creation. And you groan with longing. And verse 25, in the meantime, you wait eagerly and you find that inside you're groaning, longing for glory. Actually, Paul writes the same thing to the Corinthian Christians about sin and death and the hope of the new creation. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 5. He's talking there about the new bodies that Christians will get one day. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, meaning our body, well, it's okay, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. In other words, we groan, longing for bodies that work perfectly and for the glory that is promised. Now, can you see how that very longing, that groaning, that creation, that creation and you experience, can you see how they're good things? The very fact that you groan is a good thing. It is. It's a good thing. Because you and I are being reminded all the time that what is to come is far better. So the hope of glory totally outweighs our suffering. But there's a third example that Paul points to, and this actually, I think, makes all the difference. There's a third player in this groaning struggle, hope of glory. And that is the Holy Spirit as he prays. The same Holy Spirit of God who gives Christians a taste for God's glory, a first fruit, he doesn't leave it there. He prays. He helps us as we relate to God. Verse 26 of our passage. In the same way, says Paul, the Spirit, he helps us in our weakness. See, as people who live in a broken world longing for glory, we're weak and we're inarticulate and we often totally miss the mark. In fact, even when we pray, well, what do we feel like praying? Surely we feel so often praying something along the lines of, Lord, please can't it always be warm? Or please, Lord, can't it be so much better than this? Or please, Lord, do we have to have such suffering? Or can't we always enjoy sweet fellowship? Or please, Lord, make things perfect now? Indeed, we actually, says Paul, we don't know what to pray for. And we wouldn't use the right words even if we did. But the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You see, there's that word groaning again. But this time, the groaning describes how the longing that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit takes that and he interprets it and he passes it on to God so that effectively our heart's longing turns into prayer that itself reflects God's will. Here's an example of what I mean. Have you ever been really hard at work doing something? And you know what I mean if I say you're in the zone. You're just totally focused. I don't know how many of you like that. I can be like that sometimes. And you're in the zone and you're absolutely focused. And you know in the back of your mind that there's this need or something, but you're in the zone. And then somebody who loves you takes pity on you and suddenly turns up with a cup of tea. And actually, that's exactly what you needed at that moment. But you didn't recognize that. You didn't know it. You couldn't articulate it. You wouldn't have been able to say, what I need right now is a cup of tea, because you're in the zone. But deep down in your heart, there was this longing for a cup of tea, and it was answered. And it makes all the difference. Well, in an infinitely bigger way, and infinitely more accurate and purposeful, the Spirit of God takes our longing and our groaning for glory as it muddles itself its way around in our hearts and our life and experience. And he graciously intercedes with God the Father, not even with our spoken requests, but verse 27, with requests that best reflect God's will for us. Verse 27, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. He takes our longings and he molds them so that we will be have our prayers answered in a way that best fits God's purpose. There's a miracle going on. And that is hugely reassuring, because we know that God's will for us is always good. If it would be terrifying if God always gave me exactly what I asked for, wouldn't it? Terrifying. But he doesn't, graciously. He does it for our good, verse 28, to make us more like Christ, verse 29, and ultimately that we might know and live and experience his glory that we're longing for, verse 30. Read those verses with me, will you? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Bear in mind what's going on. There's this prayer, intercession of the Spirit. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, what? Well, to be conformed, to be made in the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Come back to my original question. When you and I, when we're sad at the world, that same sadness, that groaning, do you know what? It's a huge reassurance of where we truly belong. That's the truth. Creation does it too. Our hearts do it. And even the Holy Spirit, he takes those groans, that longing, that yearning, and he uses them to pray that the God who loves us more than we understand will take us through life on our journey and make us more like Jesus on the way to glory. Just read that very last few verses in that passage, will you? With me, page 798. What then shall we say in response to all this? This response that we give to suffering, to hope. This reflection of our dissatisfaction with the world and the way God uses that. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, any of this suffering, or hardship, any of that, or persecution, or famine, illness, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or any of those going to make any difference? No, verse 36. As it's for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and Paul had more reason than many to talk about suffering, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.